I don't know about you, but that song there will get you a little Bapticostal this morning, in Christ alone. I can't help it when it says, up from the grave he arose. I can't help it. I just want to jump out of my seat and cheer. Because he lives, we know our future. And so this is a special day. Turn with me if you would. We're going to take a break this week from 1 John. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. If you would remember this morning, perhaps we even have some of my friends watching online. I'm not sure, but the church in Florida that we came from right now, they've had to cancel services today as well as next week. They have close to around maybe 20 people dealing with COVID right now, my mother-in-law included. So if you remember to pray for Faith Baptist Church in Palm Bay, Florida, I'd appreciate that. It's obviously a church that's near and dear to my heart, but just an interesting time there. As far as I know, nobody's hospitalized, but I'd just be praying, if you would, for the church, as well as for those in our church who may need some prayers this week. We have the prayer bulletins made every Wednesday, but of course, we'd be happy to make that available to you if you would like a copy of that, and you can be praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as our missionaries and many others. But what a joy it is today that we get to serve a risen Savior. We'll be in Colossians chapter 1, and let's start. We're going to read starting in verse 15, Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This week, some of you rightly know, my oldest son, Gavin, had a birthday. He turned 9 on Thursday, and we had asked him, what do you want to do? And he really wanted to go to a trampoline park. And so there was a Sky Zone over on, what is that? Is it called Corner G or Quarter G? Quarter G, thank you. I'm learning, okay? So over off of Quarter G, back behind the Walmart over there, we went to Sky Zone to this trampoline park. And they have this thing there called a warp wall. And you know, I've seen American Ninja Warrior. I don't know if you've ever seen that. At the end of this, they have this warp wall, this big thing they climb on up. They have to run up and they have to hang and then climb on over there. And I'm like, you know what? It's only 10 foot. I can do that. I'd watched enough American Ninja Warrior that I knew the trick. You run up real high. When you get to a certain point, then you got to kind of jump and leap up and grab and pull yourself up. I knew what I had to do. And so my boys are there cheering me on. Dad, you can do it. You can do it. They could do the 8-foot wall. I'm like, if my boys, who are quite a bit shorter, can do the 8-foot wall, surely I can do the 10-foot wall. And so I gear up. I'm ready to go. And I run. If you've never seen a warp wall, it kind of curves and goes up, okay? And you got to get up 10 foot. Well, the first time, I kind of chickened out a little. I made it about a step, and like, ooh, I can't do that. Tried it again, and I get up a little further. The third time, I get up, and I touched it. But every time I did it, I'd smack into the wall. And before long, I am aching, I'm in pain. I told Brother Dale the other day that I'm getting a little old for these things, okay? They're a lot of fun. I never actually made it up the wall. The best I ever did was touch the top. And the boys cheered me on. They're good encouragers. You know, after several attempts, that was all I could do. I knew what needed to be done, but in reality, I was not able to use that knowledge for any good. In a book, Dane Ortlund wrote, "So with Christ, it is one thing to know the doctrines of the incarnation and the atonement and 100 other vital doctrines. It is another more searching matter to know his heart for you." I started to read a book this week called Gentle and Lowly. It's a book that maybe in the not too distant future I'm hoping to do with a men's Bible study. The very premise is that we need a better understanding of who Jesus Christ is. What is his heart? What does he care for? It's one thing for us to know doctrine. It's another to apply what we know in real life situations. Today, this Easter Sunday, we're going to look at Christ and what was the point of him coming to earth. Well, why did he come? Well, why did he come knowing that he was going to die for our sins? And how does this affect our lives moving forward? And so today, I hope to get across that like Christ, we must be about the ministry of reconciliation. Like Jesus, like what he came to do, we must work to bring reconciliation. Now, that word is a big word. We're going to talk about it in a little bit. And we're going to understand what we mean, because this can be taken to many different levels. We could have gone into Corinthians, and we could have looked at reconciliation. Today, though, we're going to be in Colossians. And first, we're going to need to see that we need to know the person of Christ. In order to understand who he is and why, or understand why he came, we need to see who is he? Who is Christ? And so we're going to look first in verses 15 through 20 to see the person of Christ. In order to understand what Jesus came to earth to accomplish, we must first understand who he was. The Gnostics, they taught, you've heard that name in the 1 John series, the Gnostics, they taught that Jesus could not have been a man. He must have been an appearance. And the reason for this was because they believed that all matter was evil, and that would include the human body. So in order for Jesus to be God, there is no way he would have taken on human flesh, because he would have been evil. His body was evil. So either he was merely a man, or he wasn't, or he was only an appearance. But as we've seen in 1 John, we've seen how John has addressed that Christ was both a real man and God. But the problem is the false teaching led many to harsh asceticism. Forgive me, that's a hard word. Asceticism. Really, it's the idea they would torture self. They would discipline self. They would hurt self because of the body was evil. And so they would go to this really hardship to deal with the body. Or the other way it would go was to wanton living. If it's evil, there's nothing I can do about it. I might as well just blame it on the body and live evil. So in this section, we're going to see who Christ is and why it matters. He is real. He was a real man like you and me. And we need to see this in Colossians chapter 1. And so we begin in verse 15. The first thing we see about who Christ is, it says he is the image of the invisible God. Image there carries the idea of an exact representation. I've never really been to one, but occasionally, perhaps, has anybody here ever been to a wax museum? Oh, we have a few. All right. You'll have to tell me later if it's how realistic it is. But occasionally I'll see pictures of people who went to a wax museum. And at first it might be a little believable, except for the fact maybe they're standing there getting a selfie with Elvis. All right. I believe Elvis is dead, okay? Not everybody believes that. But the point is, you know, sometimes we go and there's this lifelike figure, this is in this wax museum, and it seems real. It has a picture of what is real. But what is said here in Colossians chapter 1 when it says he is the image of the invisible God, it's really not like that image. It's not like a coin that has a president's head on it. No, the image here has a greater meaning. The image here is the Greek word icon, which could be translated as form or nature. He has the very image of God. He is the very essence, the very form, the very nature of who God is. We often hear that word and we think of physical appearance. But we know that man has never seen God. We haven't seen what he is truly like, but we have seen his essence. We have seen his very nature, his very form. Norman Geisler said it this way: it means the very substance or essential embodiment of something or someone. Really, there's two ideas that we see here. He is the exact likeness, or he is the very nature. So Christ is the perfect representation of who God is. You could go and see and say, this is God. John 14:7, it can say it this way: if you had known me, you should have known the Father also. If we want to know who God is, we want to know his heart, we want to know why Jesus came, we can find that in Jesus himself and the things he says. And so we see first, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the very form, the nature of God. Not only that, secondly, we see in verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. It's significant, the words that are chosen here, when it says firstborn of all creation. Notice that Christ was not actually created. That would be firstborn in creation. But if you notice the word, it says firstborn of all creation. We know that he couldn't be that he was the firstborn in creation. He was not born. He did not just come into being. Rather, he was the first over creation. We're talking about the supremacy of Christ. As we read here and we went through these verses, look at verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He is preeminent. He is supreme. Christ is, we would say, the firstborn, meaning he had priority over all of creation. Meaning that there was no man that was better than Christ. There was nothing created. There is no angel that is better than Christ. There is nothing in heaven and earth that was better. He is supreme. It means as well that he was already there when everything was created. He was the firstborn over creation. He wasn't created. He already was. And we'll see in a minute that he creates all things, so he could not have been created. So Christ is supreme, or he has the priority. You can put it this way: he is sovereign over everything. A word sometimes we bristle at, but it's true. God is sovereign. Christ is sovereign. We continue on. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Keep going there, and he is before all things, and in him all things are held together. And we see that he were created. He is the creator. Christ created us, this world, the beautiful mountains of West Virginia, the beautiful beaches of Florida, if you're a beach person. God created everything. Now, this is rich when we look at this. Everything was created by Christ. Everything there is because of Christ, and everything falls under his authority. Not only that, everything is created by him. If you notice, as we read, everything was created for him. The end of verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. Meaning for his glory, for his pleasure. It's really a very Christocentric message. It is all so centered on Christ. We come here in Easter, would we have any other message? One other than one that is centered on Christ. And that's what we see here as Paul, as he's writing to this church. He's saying, look, Christ is not only supreme, he's over everything, but everything is for him. Everything is about him. The Gnostics believed that all matter was evil. And we see that not only is Jesus God, he created everything, he holds and sustains everything together. He's really saying, are you saying that God is evil? And he's not. There is no sin. Christ is exactly what we needed. God in the flesh. What we have just addressed in these first three characteristics of the person of Christ is this. Christ is preeminent in salvation. He's the most important. He's what we need. It's who we need to look to is Christ for our salvation. When we're looking for the answers, when you're looking for the meaning of life, one of the greatest questions that has probably been asked in our world, one that's probably been asked by most people in the world, is why am I here? What is the meaning of life? And guess what, guys? The answer is found in Christ. We are looking at what is needed for salvation, and it's found in Christ. Everything was created for him. You will not find it in creation. You will not find it in nature. You will not find it in your works, because Christ is greater. And so as we look at the person of Christ and we see this, that he is preeminent in salvation. He's preeminent over our lives. He is the greatest. Everything was created for him. And as a result of that, when it comes to we've been saved, if we are Christians, the next thing we see is that he is the head of the church. Look what it said in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. Again, we see that even in all we do in the church, it points back to Christ. I told you when we sang in Christ alone, it was no accident this morning, because we had come here to worship Christ. He is supreme. He is preeminent. The word here, when it says he is the head of the body, body implies a living organism. The church is alive. I can tell you as we sang today, oh, I loved hearing that today. Hearing this, sitting up here, the loud singing. Brother Jeff, it was great this morning. The body implies a living organism. We are alive. We are serving. We are active. Head of a living thing implies that we are all together. We are working. We are joined together as one. And we are joined together as one with Christ, meaning that Christ is actively involved in what we are doing. He is very much interested in our lives. He is very much caring what is happening in your lives. He's caring what's happening here at Spring Hill. He is involved. And we should listen to our head. Head not only means leader, but it also means source. We are in the body of Christ. We are saved because of Christ. He is the head. He is the source. Warren Wiersbe says it this way. The church had its origin in him, and today it has its operation in him. Being firstborn from the dead, we keep reading, it says he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Being firstborn from the dead, it also means purity. And you say, what do you mean? Doesn't it mean that he was the first one to be resurrected? Well, we know that he was not the first one to be risen from the dead. But yet we see that when he was risen from the dead, when he was resurrected, it was better. You see, Lazarus still had to die again. Others who were raised from the dead, they still eventually died, but not so with Christ. His was better. His was greater. So again, we see this priority. Christ wasn't the first to be raised from the dead, but his was unique. It was one of a kind. It was greater than all others. And because of this, we know as Christians that we will be raised again like Christ, meaning there will not be a second death. In the sense, we will not die again as Christians. So we see Christ is preeminent over all creation. He is preeminent over all of the church and everything we do. Our entire lives, our entire function is about Christ. And then we see finally in this, of knowing the person of Christ, he is the fullness of God. I said finally, we actually have one more. He is the fullness of God. Look at verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Fullness is translated perhaps completeness. He is completely God. Dwell here, when it says the fullness of God, the completeness of God was pleased to dwell, means it's at home. It abides. It stays there. It belongs there. I mean, really what we can say is Christ was God. He was fully God. He was also fully man. I don't understand it, but it's true. The completeness of God can be found at home in Christ. And so that leads us to our point today. Why does Christ matter? Why did he come to the earth? What is his whole point? All right, as we're going to know the person of Christ, we see he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. He is the creator. He is the head of the church. He is the fullness of God. And why does it matter? Well, it gets to the last thing of why he came and who he is. He is the reconciler. Look at what it says there in verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Reconciliation is a term that means a change in relationship. It's specifically a change in relationship from enmity to peace. The cessation of hostility in attitude or action. In Christ, God reconciled the sinful, hostile world to himself by Christ taking upon himself the cost of our hostility, taking upon himself our enmity, thereby setting the world free to be restored with union, or restored union with God. Think of a very well-known verse, Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his own love toward us, and that while yet we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He is a reconciler. He comes to bring a hostile people, a sinful people, an evil people to God. Really what we see here is that to have reconciliation, to resolve our conflict with God, God acted. Ernie Baker put it this way. Christ pursued us. I give you another quote this morning. This is a topic that I absolutely love, is reconciliation. One of my favorite books is called Unpacking Forgiveness by Chris Bronz. And in it he writes this. Salvation and new birth are inextricably connected to reconciliation. You cannot be forgiven by God without being reconciled to him. God does not merely forgive us. He changes our relationship. We are moved from enemies to at peace. And all of this is done through the cross. I want to share something with you. It's not found in this passage. We don't really see that here in verse 20. Well, we do. It says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Guess what? God doesn't need to be reconciled to us. We need to be reconciled to God because we have sinned. We have broken the relationship. We are the issue. God isn't. And so Christ came to say, you know what? There is something wrong between you two. There is something wrong, and it's created by you, man. And Christ came, he took on flesh to reconcile us to God. That's the beauty of the cross. He took away the hostility. He took away the thing that was breaking us away from the Lord to make things right. And so our first point today, as we said, we must first know the person of Christ. Really, as we know who he is, there's two aspects I want to highlight. First, we need to know that he is preeminent. In that he is over all creation. He is over all of the church. He is over all of salvation. And ultimately, he is the one who brings reconciliation to God. And so he must be preeminent. He must be supreme. He must be the reason we come here to serve and to worship. Secondly, that not only is he over all, not only is he sovereign, his very purpose on earth was to bring us to God. This is why he came. It's why we celebrate Easter, because he came to bring us to God. Let's look at our second point today. Our second point is we must know the power of the blood of Christ. We must know the power of the blood of Christ. We ended in verse 19. Let's go back to verse 19 again at the end. Verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or in whether on earth or in heaven. I meant verse 20. Making peace by the blood of his cross, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. We see the power of the blood of Christ. It's really essential here that we see the work of Christ and the impact it has upon us. Were we to leave it here, were we to leave it where we were at, it would appear that the work of Christ was impersonal. He came for all, but it was impersonal in nature. But Paul really hits home here and says, look, this is personal. There's really this emphasis on what Christ has done for you, for the one who is reading. Look at the things we see here. We're going to see first that you have been changed. Several things we notice as we read through here. It says in verse 21, you were alienated and hostile. Alienation, you were lost. You were hopeless. You are not at home with God. You did not belong with God. Hostile, or you were enemies. You were violating God's standards. Really what Paul is saying in these verses, he's saying you are a sinner both by nature and by your actions. Because of who you are, because of your sin nature, you weren't there with God. You were enemies. You were separate. But also because of your evil deeds, you have been separated from God. The unsaved individual is seen as evil in their mind, their nature, and their actions. And yet, notice how Paul worded this to the believers who are reading this. He says, you who once were, there is a change. We have been changed. There has been a change in you. I sure hope that upon salvation that you have been changed. I hope you can look back and say, you know what, this is who I was when I was saved 10 years ago. And look how God has grown me. You sit there and saying, you know, things have stagnated some. I want to know, how have you grown in the last year? Look for that progress. Look for that change. Look how he is molding and shaping you. Because as a Christian, there should have been change. Your life should no longer look like the world. Christ has made you different. You have a new position before God as well. Look at what it said in these verses. It said in verse 22, he is now reconciled in his body by flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Christ died to present you as something different than the world, something entirely different, something that's been changed. It says holy, blameless, and above reproach. These are the works of Christ. These are not the works of you. We don't attain our own holiness. We don't earn to be blameless. These are the works of Christ. Holiness means separate. You are different. There's a sense of purity there. Blameless means that you are free from all defect. And above reproach means that you are free from the charge of sin. Do you see how he has changed you? At first he said you are hostile, you are enemies, you are aliens. Now he is saying you are free from the charge of sin. All of this doesn't mean that we are sinless. Really, it's in reference to our position before God. Christ has removed the obstacles to our reconciliation with God. Christ has made it possible for us to be forgiven, to be brought back to God. In God's sight then, because of Christ and his work on the cross, we are holy, blameless, and above reproach. This is how Christ presents us. It doesn't matter how you appear to others. You know, I've seen some funny looking people in this world. You ever been to Walmart? You seen the people of Walmart, all right? There are some funny looking people in the world. Man, we look on the outside and we judge. But God looks at the heart. He sees things differently. It doesn't matter how we appear to others. What matters is how we appear to God. Christ's work on the cross, his reason for coming to earth and dying on the cross, was to make us acceptable before God. It's why we should sing joyfully, thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the price you paid. Bearing all my sin and shame, in love you came and gave amazing grace. Thank you, Lord. I'm here to tell you, friend, if you're sitting here and you've put all of your hope that you've been good enough. You've put all of your trust in that you've done enough. You've gone to church enough. You've said the right things. Maybe you haven't said too many swear words. And you're saying, you know what, I've done enough. I'm going to heaven. What we see here today is that's not true. Because it's through Christ and Him alone. It's His shed blood on the cross that presents us to God and saying He is holy. He is blameless. His sins have been forgiven. If you have not put your faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone today, I beg you, don't leave here today without getting this right. I will skip Sunday school and I'll meet with you. We have a counseling room. We can pray together. We can go over scripture. It's that important. But we as we move on, as we continue here, we must understand in verse 23, we must be very careful to understand this verse. In verse 23, it says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. It's very easy to look at it and say, oh, you know what it says? It says that if I am not continually faithful 100%, I lose my salvation. Friend, that is not what it is saying there. That would be taking scripture out of context. When we take all of scripture, scripture tells us that God in His hand, nobody can pluck us out of His hand. That means you can't do anything to get out of it either. So then we look, what in the world can this mean? What does it mean? Well, notice, and it says here in verse 23, if you are truly saved, nothing will move you, is what it is saying. The Greek word for here, I, it's E-I, so it's just two letters. It is an assumption of continuation. Paul assumed that they would continue. If you are a Christian, you will continue. The words, notice the words chosen, stable and steadfast. Colossae here was known for earthquakes. Colossae was known for the everything to shake. They were familiar with this. And they would understand that if a home had a proper foundation, that when things were shaken, they would not be moved. The house would stand. Paul is saying, if you are truly saved, if you have truly received the gospel, you will not be moved. You will remain faithful. And so it is not saying that if you fail, if you sin, you lose your salvation. But it's saying a mark of your life is that you are faithful and you continue to serve, that little things aren't going to shake you. Verse 22 presented an accomplished fact. In verse 22, he says, you have been reconciled. In verse 23, it's saying, here is the proof of it. Look at your life. See what God is doing. See how you have grown and changed and how God is using you. And look at this and say, God, you are proving to me that I am saved. We're not saved because we continue living the faith. Rather, we continue to live the faith because we are saved. We're not to be swayed by false doctrines. The readers here are not to be swayed by Gnosticism. We're not to leave the faith over sinful man. Instead, we must remain rooted and grounded in God's word and in serving Him. Friend, Christ came to earth and accomplished a great work on the cross. He is preeminent over all. He is the reconciliation between God and man. He gave us something great that cannot be lost. And as a result, this should propel us for a new motivation. It should lead us forward in our service. And I must hasten as time is my enemy. Let's look at our third and final point. I left it as a two, but it's really number three. We see there is a personal application of the blood of Christ. There is something that has to happen in our lives. We've been saved. We're reconciled to God. It has changed you. And as a result, there's got to be action. First, let's see that we must be willing to suffer for Christ. Look at with me in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, And I in my flesh am willing for what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, that which was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles and the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is in Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. The first thing we saw in those verses, Paul says that he rejoices in his sufferings. We must be willing to suffer for Christ. If you're like me, I don't rejoice when I get hurt. I don't want to cheer when somebody persecutes. But Paul is saying, look, he has reason to rejoice when he is suffering for Christ. He's not saying in these verses, you might look at him and say, wait, is Christ's work, was it lacking in verse 24? He's not saying that Christ's work on the cross was lacking. What he's more saying is, rather he's saying the world hates him like it hated Christ. He's saying that after Christ suffered on earth, all that he went through on earth, guess what? There are leftovers. There are those up here that we can still suffer for Christ. He didn't take all the suffering. We can suffer for his sake. Not salvation we're talking about. We get to suffer as the people of God, and we can rejoice that what we're doing is what Christ did. John 15, 18 through 20, I won't read it, but it tells us that the world would hate us because it hated him. Friend, are you willing to suffer for Christ's sake? Are you willing to endure the ridicule, the pain, the loss of friendship, perhaps family, because of Christ? Is he preeminent? Secondly, we see in this section, give me just a couple minutes, we'll be done, that we are to be a steward of what God has given to us. A steward, perhaps your translation said this morning, dispensation. A dispensation is a steward. Hey, we are a steward, we're a stewardship, something that God has tasked you with. We have been given something to do. Did you know that? Paul is saying, look, I was given something to do. He was given the gospel message. It was a mystery to the Gentiles. They hadn't known about it. They hadn't received it. And God is working with them. He has been given a stewardship that he is to go to the Gentiles and tell them about Christ. Christ, the hope of glory. We get to know him. We get to have eternal life. Hope speaks of a joyous expectation, and glory speaks of eternity. And Paul's saying he is given the stewardship to proclaim the word of God. Proclaim it to the lost. You have a Savior who died on the cross for you. But also, as we read in these verses, it said in verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul says, I do this, I come and teach. I teach about God, I teach about Christ and what's happened, and not only to reach the lost, but so that we will be growing more like Christ. Perfection, maturity, in other words. And the final thing we see in verse 29, Paul says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. We need to be faithful in our service. Christ came and he died on the cross for you. And what does this mean practically? It means that we too must be doing the work of Christ. We too must be about the ministry of reconciliation. We must bring people to the Lord. We must share the gospel. We must teach them what it means to live for God. We must be willing to sacrifice our life's ambitions, our life's desires, to reach a lost and dying world. There are perhaps billions of people destined to hell. Do we have a passion for them? Do we have a passion to serve in this church? Do we have a passion to do the work that God has given to us? I close with this, a favorite song of mine. It's not the original song, the words were changed. But I remember my pastor would sing this and he would cry. And the song goes like this. My eyes are dry, My faith is old. My heart is hard. My prayers are cold. And I know how I ought to be, alive for you and dead to me. Oh, what can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up. Cleanse me, I cry. Let my heart break. Let tears once again flow down my face for the souls of lost men. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we come here today and we got to see our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the greatest. He is preeminent. He is sovereign. And he came to bring us, to reconcile us to you, Lord. And because of this and the change in us and our change in relationship, Lord, may we be about the ministry of reconciliation. May tears flow down our face for the souls of lost men. Brother Jeff is going to lead us in a song softly and tenderly. If Jesus is calling for you, if you just need to come up here and pray, if you need to speak with me, I'll be up here with you. Softly and tenderly. Brother Jeff, lead us in this hymn of invitation.